It is not simply for geographical boundaries, though the nations of the world would like to see it that way. It is a fight for belief. It is a fight for heart, for conviction, for your loyalty to something deeper than simply a line on a map. People will go across those lines like they don't exist because for them, they don't. And the reality is, for us, they don't either. We belong more to that war than we do to the nation building of New Zealand. Though we might be called to fight for New Zealand. I may be too old for that now. Our belief is that God so loved, often it's translated world, but it's actually cosmos. God so loved everything he made. There are no geographical boundaries to what God claims as his own, that he sent his only son. So that, if we are in the kingdom of God, ruled over by Jesus, that's our battle lines, the cosmos. And unless you know the character of Jesus, unless we allow him to define how it looks to build that kingdom, his kingdom, then probably there is every right for people to feel a shiver of fear. And I think you would agree with me, it's not just Islamic extremists who are willing to kill for their belief. We would kill for our belief. We believe in the freedom of democracy. We'll kill people for that. Will we not? We have. We kill for belief too. So I'm going to go through this passage. I'm going to leave a chunk out. There's a chunk in this about Judas going out to do his betraying bit, and I'm going to leave that out. I'm going to look at the beginning and the end of John chapter 13 and examine that as far as what does Jesus say about his kingdom and how does what he says challenge where we stand. And this connects to the story before when Mary wipes Jesus' feet, when she anoints his feet with a perfume. And there's a sentence in there which is kind of, in some ways, odd. It says that the room was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So we have a story where Mary anoints Jesus' feet with perfume, and it just fills the room with this beautiful aroma. This humble act, loving act for Jesus, fills the room with beauty. And then we come to this story. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. What we don't get in this story, because if you were to take your shoes off today, very little would change in this room because you have washed feet. You have worn shoes or sandals. You have walked through a very sterile environment. What we don't get, which is present in the story to anyone of that age, was that room, before Jesus began to wash their feet, stank. Their feet had trod through all the filth of Jerusalem, through the camel dung, through the donkey dung, through the filth of men and women's waste, of the rubbish, the rotting food that litters that city. Feet stink. They are covered in muck. They are disgusting. When they sit at table, it's not like we do, high table, big high chairs. They are reclining at a low table, and their feet are pointing away from the table for this very reason too. You don't want your feet near your food. You might not be able to get through the meal because of the stench. And if you were going to have your feet washed, unless you did it yourself, it was going to be a slave's job. But they wouldn't require a Jewish slave to do it because it was too demeaning for even a Jewish slave to wash someone else's feet. It would be some other slave, a Gentile. Gentile being the catch-all statement for anyone who wasn't an Israelite. So had we been there, we would have been required to wash their feet. So they're sitting at dinner, at this Passover feast, at supper. The room stinks. It doesn't smell like perfume, like it did in the last story, because in that story, someone was humble enough to wash feet. But in this story, around this table of equals plus one, right? Jesus is above them all, but everyone else around is probably looking at each other going, well, I'm not going to do it. You're going to do it? I'm not your slave. What are you going to call me your slave? Not one of them will do it. Perhaps not one of them can do it. I mean, I don't mean physically, right? Everyone can take up a towel and a basin and wash feet. But does everyone have the humility to act like a slave, like the worst slave? There are rosters in this church which I know are relatively easy to fill, and some that I know would be very hard to fill. I think it would be quite difficult to get people to offer to wash the toilets, because it's disgusting. And I'll tell you what, sometimes they are. The amount of people who go through here. It's not because we couldn't physically. It's that we wouldn't want to. It's yuck. Someone else can do that, right? Someone else. Who is that someone else? Probably a person you pay to do it. It's not that they can't physically, it's that they won't. Because of where they sit culturally, where they sit in their identity, where they sit looking around at one another going, well, maybe the top three, right? Thinking, well, we're not Jesus, but we're better than the rest of you. We're closer to Jesus than you guys. So it's one of the rest of you. And we know it's not going to be Judas, right? Because he's already determined to betray Jesus. So he's not going to do it. So there's a handful of disciples sitting there thinking, is this on me? But they'd rather sit in their stench than sort this out. And so Jesus rises from his place. Now he has the prime position in the middle. And he gets up from that place, that position of honor. He takes off his outer clothes. He strips down to his undergarments. He gets a towel, wraps it around his waist, and begins to wash their feet. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus said to him, fair enough. That's fine. It's not a big deal. I just wanted to do a demonstration just to show what humility looked like, but I get that it's a bit uncomfortable for you, Peter, so we'll set you aside. You can sit in a corner and maybe wash your own feet, because look, we don't want to put up with your stink. Can you do that, Peter? Yeah? You can look after yourself? All right. No, Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus says instead something quite challenging, something very shocking, given the fact that Peter's been with him 3 years to this point, through hardship and trial, shown that he is dedicated to Jesus. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash your feet, do not wash you, you have no share with me. I either do this, Peter, or you're out. I mean, that, you know, it got heavy real quick, didn't it? Jesus, it's just stinky feet. Let's just put this in perspective. This is a hygiene issue, isn't it? No, Peter, it's not. This is a kingdom issue. This is about what it means to be part of what I'm doing. And if you cannot let me serve you, you cannot be part of this kingdom. And if Jesus and Peter being Peter, well, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and head. And Jesus said to him, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him. That's why he said, not all of you are clean. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I've done to you? Notice the two, not four. Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you all should also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than the master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent them. If you know these things, blessed of you if you do them. How can we follow Jesus if we will not do what Jesus says is priority? That's why Jesus wouldn't let Peter get away with it. Peter, you say you want to follow me. This is what it looks like to follow me. What does he say in another gospel? This kingdom, what I'm doing, is not like others. You will not lord it over one another. You will serve one another. I did a reasonable amount of research into what kind of cultural values were in place at that time. What sort of things did they think were essential? What kind of things might have been in Peter's head when he was so upset that Jesus would wash his feet? Because I'm suggesting probably a number of us who have been in church for a while, so familiar with these stories, are so familiar with the idea of Jesus being humble and serving and doing this kind of thing, it doesn't strike us as odd. What strikes us as odd is the fervor that Jesus has, that Peter has around not letting him wash his feet, and Jesus' hard response, well, either I do or you're out. That strikes us as odd because we're so familiar with the idea of Jesus being a servant. There are, just as there are in our culture, some underlying foundational worldview values that we don't even reflect on because they're so assumed, so there were in that day. Four kind of pillars, if you like. Know yourself. Know your rank and status and your obligations in society. Know where you fit in the hierarchy. And according to where you fit, do what is required of you, your obligations. That's one of the underpinning values. Jesus, being teacher and Lord, center of the table, gets up and takes that off. And they can't handle it. They were supposed to, at least one of them should have been washing his feet. But that he would do that turns the whole thing upside down. Nothing to excess. Again, thinking of this in a hierarchical sense, regulate your behavior to do what is expected. Fit in where people expect you to fit in and act like that. Don't act like Jesus, who on the highest place descends to the lowest. That's excess. Pick your time. Pick your opportune moment to improve your status. It's hard to change your place in a rigid society like they had. But there came times when, if you were strategic enough, you could improve your position. Can you imagine these disciples sitting around the table and each of them thinking, as soon as someone asks to wash my feet, we all know he's the lowest. Right? It's that waiting game, that poker face. No one wants to sit in the stinky room, but no one's going to get up from the table and wash someone else's feet because it instantly says they are the lowest on the rung. And you do not do that. So everyone else is waiting for the moment when their status increases by someone else's humility, and the horror when Jesus does it. The horror when Jesus picks his time to lower his status. Because what does it do to them? It puts them even lower. Right? Peter is horrified because he has had his rank and status demolished. It's like it doesn't exist now in that room. I, your teacher and Lord, it's right that you call me that, and I have gone below you, so guess where you now belong? If there's nowhere below me, then we are together at the bottom. Jesus picked his time to destroy the idea of rank and status in his kingdom. He picked his time, having had everything in his hands, knowing he had come from God and was going back to God, knowing that he was not just the Lord and the teacher that they saw, he was also the Son of God who had all power and authority. And having everything in his hands, he takes everything off and washes their feet, destroying hierarchy. Destroying rank and status. Destroying forever this henpecking of, well, who is better than the other? The constant tension of, so where are you in relation to me? Am I above you or below you? Well, with everyone's on the bottom, you're all together in that, aren't you? This is why Peter hates this. Know yourself, Jesus. What are you doing? Your obligations are not to wash our feet. You're not supposed to act like this, Jesus. Nothing to excess. Lord, what? This is not the behavior of a teacher or master. This is the behavior of the worst, lowest ranked slave. What are you doing? Calm down, Jesus. Pick your time. You couldn't have picked a worse moment to do the worst thing. And finally, a cost to each commitment. In a position of influence, in a society connected, you had to be very careful who you partnered with, who you joined with, because there is a cost to every relationship, a cost to your honor, if someone were to betray you. And Jesus knew exactly the cost of his commitment. It was going to be his life. They didn't understand that. They still thought in terms of increasing power in the world to take down the Roman Empire. They cannot imagine, and I imagine that we too struggle with this regularly, that power like that doesn't work. But there is another kind of power that Jesus is demonstrating, the power to serve, to be at the very bottom without it destroying us. The power that Jesus had to get rid of all this identity stuff, this hierarchy, the sense of obligation and where we should stand according to one another, and say, actually, the best place to be is right at the bottom, doing these little things that no one else seems to have the strength to do without feeling demeaned and diminished. I will show you that you can do it. And not only that, I will show you that this is how the kingdom of God works. Statements like Jesus is Lord, He is the Prince of Peace, He is the Son of God. We are familiar with those as religious terms relating to Jesus. Before Paul used them for Jesus, they were used for Caesar. Caesar was known as the Prince of Peace. He was known as the Son of God. He was known as Caesar is Lord. And you can have whatever religion you like, as long as you also held to the imperial religion and worshipped Caesar. You can have any religion, any faith you like, provided you worship Caesar. So when Paul's using these statements, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is the Prince of Peace, Jesus is the Son of God, he is not making merely religious statements, he's making political statements. He is saying there is an alternative kingdom, an alternative empire. And it's alternative not just in the fact that we have a different king than you, it's alternative in its nature and character. And if you want to understand what this kingdom looks like, you have to look at Jesus. You have to understand that peace comes through Jesus a very different way than peace comes through Rome, because the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, is peace by the sword, right? I've mentioned this before. You can achieve peace if you kill your enemies. And that's what we're seeing. And it's not just Islamic extremists. New Zealand does it. We've sent troops over to kill people, to protect our beliefs. Well, the imperial religion in New Zealand probably is probably human rights. Related to that, a belief that you can have your own faith as long as you tolerate the other one. This was the power of the imperial religion in Rome. You can have your own faith as long as you hold to the imperial faith first. We'll keep the peace and you can keep your own. And the same thing's happening in New Zealand. We can have peace provided we all agree on universal human rights, provided we all agree on the value of tolerating one another, provided we all agree on, well, don't do to others what you wouldn't have them do to you. See what I've done with the statement that we're familiar with? Right? Keep to yourself, hold whatever belief you like, and you can even say it if you want, although that's getting trickier, isn't it? Because we label these things hate speech. We're beginning to define more and more what people aren't allowed to say. That's our imperial religion, and we will enforce it. You can be sure of that. We have, and we will. The thing is, universal human rights come out of the Judeo-Christian tradition. The belief that every person has dignity, has value, deserves protection, that comes out of our Christian heritage. You won't find it in other faiths, by the way. This idea that all people are equal. We see it at the table here. When Jesus, by lowering himself to the bottom, brings everyone down to the same place, destroying hierarchy. This is the kind of stuff where we get the idea of everyone having dignity and worth, and that being worth protecting. So the universal human rights movement, it's good, isn't it? Wouldn't we want to protect someone else who was being, by force, required to think something else, believe something else, act another way, who was being forced into slavery or who was being tortured so that they would believe something else? We are protecting people from these things, and that is good. It has come out of the Judeo-Christian tradition, but now it has been separated from the God who gave it to us. And so it itself has become religion. And as good as it is, it's not good enough. Because when you boil it down simply to, I need to protect my rights, we're back to where we were at the table. Everyone at that table thinking, well, I'm not going to wash your feet. I have a right not to be treated like a slave. I have a right to be seen as a worthwhile individual. Yeah, okay. Fair enough. But you're going to then sit together in a stinky room. So how far do our rights get us? Eventually they will break down into greater and greater conflict. This is going to happen. As we hold to our rights, we will have to fight for them. We'll have to fight other people for our rights. We will have to. Otherwise, they will either be taken from us or we give them up. And I don't like the idea of people taking rights. That sounds like a despot to me. That sounds like horror. But I don't know in the world around me where I would find a community safe enough to begin to give up my rights. Oh, but there might be one. There might just be one community within this crazy, crazy world where the notion of, oh, sure, I have rights, but you know what? Knowing that I've come from God and I'm going back to God, knowing that in Christ I have all spiritual blessings, I have nothing to lose. If I serve you, I lose nothing. And if you think I do, I pity you, because you're so caught up in yourself. You're so bound up in the tiny little world of your own rights that you can't live in a greater kingdom. Let me move on. I'm going to come down to verse 31 after Judas has left. When he had gone out, Judas that is, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. By this, by your love, by your ability to let go of all identity and hierarchy and love and serve one another, will you know you belong to my kingdom, my nation? Sometimes perhaps we read that statement, by this they will know. If you love one, they'll know you're my disciples. If they come into our community and just find this warm, fuzzy feeling, it's not really that, is it? It's like, it's so much deeper than that. It's an alternative culture. Like, they'll come out of a culture where we're obsessed with our rights and into a culture where we're not, hopefully, and find in that something bizarre. On Sunday, Rebecca and I were in town, very rarely go in town, certainly on a Sunday, Sabbath, Lord's Day, all that. And noticed there was a protest. And a long line of people going down the main street. And we, curious as we were, we went and had a look. And the placards were, they were protesting the notion that maybe abortion and euthanasia weren't good options. I'll put it in the positive because, in a sense, a lot of the placards were put in the positive. They were pro-life rather than anti-euthanasia and abortion, if you like, though clearly that's how it ends up. And that was a long line of people. And then, as we were leaving, there was this little knot of people at the end yelling at the top of their lungs, not your body, not your right. Not your body, not your right. Not your body, not your right. Now, I can't disagree with that in a sense. But the emphasis on our rights, when that's the highest good we can attain, it's not going to be enough. It's going to lead to conflict. It's going to lead to war. It's going to lead to a group of people, groups of people, feeling so threatened, so afraid that they will be dominated by the majority, that they have to gather together into groups seeking safety, security, seeking a place that they can cry out their hope to be protected. Because all they know about the kingdom is the majority will dominate. The largest will rule. It's flipping now. The smaller will dominate. The loudest will rule. Nevertheless, it's the same game. It's the same game. And as good as it is, it's not the kingdom of God. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" What did Jesus just say? Jesus just said, "You will seek me, but I'm going to say to you what I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come." Simon Peter, not a great listener, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going," it's almost like sitting there, a little child, "I know I've just said this, but where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Jesus has just said, so here's the final word on this. Jesus has just said, "I'm going where you cannot come." That being the case, when I'm gone, what I want you to do is to love one another. Care for one another. Because I've lowered the playing field, I'm right down the bottom and you're here with me. What you do for one another, you do for me. While I'm gone, love one another. "Oh, Jesus, can I go with you? I'll even die for you, Jesus. Will you, Peter? Will you? You didn't even wash my feet, mate." Will you? Will you do a grand thing if you can't do a small thing? I can tell you, Peter, you won't. There was one betrayer in that room, but there was a denier as well. Peter continued to deny what Jesus was trying to do. To get them to recognize a new founding principle, a new kingdom, a new way of living that was so different, so alien to their thinking, that he wanted out, instinctively knew how horrifying this was. "I'm going to have to wash their feet for the rest of my life. Jesus, kill me now. Where are you going? I hope it's far from here." I have a book called to Community, 52 articles on what community looks like in the church. And one of the ones that's continued to cause a lot of reflection for me, written by a guy called John Alexander. He's an Anabaptist. And he He starts his article by saying, and this is, I'll read some out of this at the end and finish. He starts his article by saying, before the Reformation, the Catholic Church said, if you were called to something, the only calling you could have, a vocation, would be to a religious order. So the called were priests, and the rest of you were just lay people, not particularly useful, except what the priest could do for you. The Reformation came and said, hang on a minute, all of creation is God's. So whatever you do, as long as you do it for God, that can be your calling. So if you are an accountant and you are a Christian accountant, then you can work in an accountancy firm working on God's kingdom, like anything. That can be your calling. And this guy said, nah, I don't think so. I don't think either options are right. All right, so they're already thinking, well, hang on a minute. This is not really what I'm familiar with. So in our tradition, and in the research that we have done, the study that we do, there is no calling in Scripture related to someone taking up a job. No one is called to be a carpenter. No one is called to be an accountant in Scripture. No one is called to any of those types of jobs. The callings we have, we are called into the body of Christ. We are called to Jesus himself. We are called to love one another. All the callings relate to church, if you're to be biblical. So that being the case, he said, a Christian can take whatever job best fits their skills. But 95% of your called action in the world is what you do in and through the church. Does that already surprise you, shock you, cause your hackles to rise, right? Maybe you're all thinking, but I don't work in the church, so thanks a lot. 5% of my life, 95% of my life is wasted. No, let me go further. I'll read from him. From an Anabaptist perspective, employment is of no great significance. It's not a calling of God, but a way to put food on the table, like Paul's tent making. A physicist might well be called to give up her career if her gifts were seen to be at overseeing the local church. She might end up driving a taxi at night if that facilitated her oversight. If this seems bizarre, it may merely show our skewed priorities. This makes more sense if you believe that all important problems are at bottom spiritual, and that the church is the center of spirituality. Then your role in church is more important than any job outside church, no matter how important the outside job may seem. But how could anyone think that being church is such a big deal? How much time does it take to be an usher? Church is only a few hours a week. What are you supposed to do when no meeting is in process? Such questions suggest that we don't know what church is. Church is more than a building, or the meetings in the building, and working in church is more than ushering or teaching Sunday school or attending weekly meetings. Church is lying awake at night, trying to figure out how to help your brothers and sisters in your church grow into, quote, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, from Ephesians 4:13. It means eating and drinking and breathing ways to encourage others in your church in their walks as Christians. If that feels odd to you, and I suggest it probably does, it's because we still think that we can fix the world using the world's tools. We still think that we can fix the world with as good as government is and all the programs it does, it will not work. Not until we call people who are on different sides into the church and duke it out within the body of Christ. Why? Because in the body of Christ, we're called to take off our identity and put on His. We are called not to bring our identity in and fight that out with one another. We are called to bring in our differences, take on his identity, have a common ground, and then fight for one another. Any observations, rejections, utterances? Ooh, I will try. It will be on the podcast. Let me try and capture it. We are called not to bring our identities in the church, whatever that might be, middle-class white male, lower class, whatever, and fight it out in the church. We are called to bring our differences and our diversities into the church, take on Christ's identity, which gives us a common ground, and then fight for one another. So if there is someone in our group who is poor, and there are rich people, the poor should not cry out, "Help me, I'm poor." The rich should say, "How can I help you who are poor? Because you are my brother and sister." There is no community outside this one that will call us to that high calling. There is no community outside this one which gives us an identity that genuinely means we have ground to fight for one another. We only have grounds to fight against. Yeah, Philippians 2 is great. Yeah. Do you want to grab the mic?
Philippians chapter 2. I was wondering how much to read, but I thought I'll read the first few verses. "If there is any encouragement from belonging to Christ, any comfort from his love, any fellowship in the Spirit, if our hearts are tender and compassionate," this is Paul speaking, "please, you will make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, working together with just one mind and one purpose, not being selfish or trying to impress others, but being humble and thinking of others as better than yourselves, not looking out for your own interests, but taking an interest in others. You must have the same mind, attitude, perspective that Christ had. Although he was God, he did not think of his equality with God as something he had to cling on to. Rather, he laid aside his divine privilege and standing and took on the humblest position of a lowly slave when he became a man. And when he appeared as a man, he humbled himself in obedience to God, even to the point of dying a death on the cross."
Great. Thanks for it. Any other reflections before we wrap up? Yeah. Yeah. There are cultures around still that stick very strongly to the hierarchy that would be very familiar in those days. And an Indian caste system absolutely captures that. So we like to think that everyone thinks like us, right? Universal human rights. Everyone thinks that's right. No, absolutely not.
For example, agents of American
Yes. Yes.
In this meeting. I think as Christians, we are the agents of God.
Yeah.
We have Him in our mind. No matter what we do, we have that purpose. And sometimes people will think that, okay, I get a humiliating position or a humiliating act to do something. But for agents, they won't think like that.
Mm.
I'm good for purpose.
Yes.
Higher calling.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
You don't understand me at this point.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
I'm fulfilling my higher calling.
Yes. Yeah, so Martin's metaphor of Christians being like agents, consider it like the FBI agent, serving government, serving a higher purpose. And then there's, provided that we're working toward that higher purpose, there's no act that would be demeaning of that person. It would, in fact, be nobling of that agent to do whatever was required for the good of that government. What is radical and different about being agents as Christians is we don't, unlike FBI, which can arrest, throw people in prison, can force people to adhere, we don't. The only thing we have is an offering, a witness, a suffering witness to a very different way of being. And many will not get it. To some, as Paul said, we're the aroma of death. We stink in people's nostrils when they see how we act. We should anyway. But to those who are seeking life in a new way, we're the aroma of life. We're perfume. We're like perfume on Jesus' feet. Yes. Yes. The point I was making when I spoke, when I repeated Jesus' lines, you know, that he knew where he had come from, knew where he was going, knew he had everything in his hands. The reason he can do what others would seem was demeaning is because there's nothing that he can do that would shake his identity, his sense of, well, the Father loves me. This is no forced act. I'm willing, free to do this. By contrast, everyone else around the table who's worried about their hierarchy, where they fit, whether they are higher on the status, who are still looking for, who have a very vulnerable sense of who they are as people, one that can easily be snatched away, they can't move. They're paralyzed. Because any time they do something that looks like they're putting themselves beneath another person, they feel demeaned. They're all of a sudden the slave of everyone. Jesus didn't have that issue because he knew where he was from. He was secure. We find it hard to serve, not because we can't physically, but because we're insecure. We feel shamed by some things we do, or might be asked to do. There's a fine line between humility and feeling humiliated. All right, that's probably enough, or more than enough.